Now, I would also reiterate what we've already heard, a very, very warm welcome and a very sincere thanks for all who have taken time to be here this evening, inclement weather and all, on a Monday night. We appreciate your presence. Just a plea on my part. Traveling from the East Coast, I've been up since the equivalent of your midnight, and all that's required of travel. So if my brain seems a bit addled, I hope that you won't judge tonight's ministry and assume that's the standard for the rest of the week. Hopefully things will improve as the week goes on. I don't know if my brain will improve, but we'll see. Anyway, with that before us, if you will turn to 1 Timothy and chapter number 2. First Timothy 2 and verse number 3, just a few scattered verses to introduce our theme for tonight. 1 Timothy 2, verse number 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Look at chapter number 3, verse number 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, or how anyone ought to behave, in the house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. Now, maybe just for the sake of time, difficult to just eliminate verses, but maybe turn over to the second epistle, if you will. And we'll just break in at chapter number 2, verse number 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And look, if you will, in chapter number 3, verse number 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast learned the has known the holy or sacred scriptures, temple scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now we trust God will bless the reading of his word along with other scriptures that we will be citing as we follow our theme this evening. If you were to take a survey of people in society and just ask the question, what is truth? You would get a variety of opinions. There would be the idea that truth is what is popular at any given moment in time. And so in the marketplace of human ideals and human opinion, truth comes and goes, and truth wears many different colors, and truth is garbed in many different raiments, and people have their own idea about what is truth. It can be relative to circumstances, situations, and the popular idea of truth is very, very different from what we're going to be looking at. Then there is the personal idea of truth. I have my truth, you have your truth, and as long as we don't collide like two ships setting out upon the great sea of life, as long as we don't collide, we can all live by our own truth. And of course, that was the great lie that Satan presented to Adam and Eve. You will be your own God. You will decide what is truth. You will decide what is right, what is wrong, and you can be the determiner of truth yourselves. So we have not just the popular ideas that are out there, but we have the personal ideals that people have. I can determine my own truth for myself. And then, of course, there are the philosophic ideas of truth that have gone down through the ages from Aristotle to Plato to Socrates, even back beyond that, whether it's utilitarianism or whether it is other ideas of how you determine truth. When we come to the Word of God, how wonderful that we come to the Word of Truth. In these two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, in a little over 200 verses, truth, the faith, or doctrine is mentioned 34 times. That's almost once every 9 verses. There's the mention of truth, the faith, the doctrine. And so Paul is emphasizing in all of these scriptures throughout the epistle. We've only culled a few of them from the vast supply that is here. In all of these scriptures, Paul is emphasizing that there is truth, there is reality. And as we come to the Word of God, we are blessed with this tremendous privilege that we have in our hands the scriptures of truth, the word of truth that God has given to us. So with that before us, I want you to think first of all, and we're going to be looking at the believer and truth, and its various privileges and responsibilities that it places upon us. I want you to think first of all of just honoring it as the truth of God. Honoring the word of God as the truth of God. Think first with me, if you will, of its source. We read together that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed. Now, we have to just clarify something because our English translation of this word perhaps might give a misunderstanding. We read about poets who are inspired. We read about scenes that inspire us. Nature and its grandeur and its beauty at times can inspire us and elevate us to ecstasy at times. That's not the idea. In fact, it's not even the idea of breathing in. We think of inspiration as breathing in. The word really here is that God breathed out. God breathed out his word. All scripture is given by the breathing out of God and is profitable. So its source, first of all, is God himself. God breathed out twice. He breathed out and breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When God breathed into Adam, God separated Adam from every other part of creation. When God breathed out and gave us this book, he separated this book from every other writing in the world. So his breathing into Adam set Adam apart. His breathing out of this book sets this book apart. Each bear the stamp of the Creator as the origin, and each carries with it the fingerprint of God in unmistakable ways. The source of this book, it is God breathed. It is relevant to us as well because it comes from the all-wise God. Nowadays, with a throwaway society, it's not quite so common, but it used to be. If you had a problem with a particular appliance or you had a problem with a particular apparatus that you bought, you would go to the manufacturer's manual. That would come with a manual. Now you've got to go online and print out 100 pages and try to find what you want. But it used to be you got a manual from the manufacturer that would tell you how to fix things if it went wrong. This book is the manufacturer's instruction manual. This book has come to us from the manufacturer. And so it's got to be relevant. And it's relevant for us in a very, very unique way. It is the blueprint. It's the instruction manual for life. Not just for salvation, but for life itself. So the source of it, the suitability of it. It is able, we read here, to make us wise unto salvation. And we read here that it's profitable and so on. You'll notice that in verse number 14 or 15, is it? We have a child. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You notice that in verse number 17, we have a man of God. What is it that bridges the distance between a child and the man of God? That's what you have in the verse in between. It's the Word of God. So what takes a child who has known the Holy Scriptures and makes a child into a man of God is this inspired book. This book is what is absolutely suitable for every day and every difficulty. Now this may sound to young Christians like a kind of a hyperbole, an exaggeration, but I will stand by it. This book has the answer to every problem in life you will face. And if you face a problem that you cannot find an answer for in this book, the problem isn't with the book. problems with us, our lack of intimacy with this book. Whether in precept, direct, clear command, whether in principle or in pattern, this book will deal with all of life's problems, all of life's issues. It is absolutely suitable for us, and it is absolutely capable of making us into all that God wants us to be. So its source, its suitability, what about its scope? We have read here that this book will meet all needs, all cultures, all ages, all continents. There is no place where this book will not absolutely fit and meet need. Others here have traveled to other continents, other cultures, and it's wonderful to see the Word of God work in every land. Now, there are things of culture. There are cultures that differ, and where the word, where culture does not collide with Scripture, culture can be left alone. But the Word of God is able to take every culture and make men and women of God and fit them for testimony for God. All Scripture, its totality, its clarity, its finality, its authority, it's all there. You have in your hand the word of truth that meets every need. I'm not sure of the distance. Maybe it's 1,000 miles from here, 1,000 miles due south. In California, you can still visit it. Something called the Hearst Castle. Randolph Hearst was a ruthless businessman who, back in the 1800s, early 1900s, amassed a fortune with magazines and newspapers that he ran and managed. He was also an art collector. He built a mansion, now called the Hearst Castle, that you can visit. He built a mansion that cost, in that day, millions of dollars. And he was an avid art collector. And he collected all the priceless works of art that he could lay his hands upon. And he heard of a particular piece of art that he was determined he wanted to get. And so he sent one of his men, blank check, wherever it is, go out and get it. I want it as part of my collection. His agent went out scouring the world for it. Came back months later with empty hands. And Hearst wanted to know, couldn't you find it? Couldn't you buy it? Why don't you have it? He said very simply, one reason. You already own it. It's already in your collection. You already have in your hand everything you need for life and for godliness. You are lacking in nothing as you hold the Word of God in your hand. The only thing we need is better acquaintance with it in our lives. It's absolute suitability. Notice its sufficiency here. We are told that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So just take those four expressions. That could occupy the whole meeting. First of all, it teaches me what is right. Doctrine. It tells me where I'm wrong. It tells me how to get right. It tells me how to stay right. Do you get that? It tells me what is right. It's doctrine. It tells me where I've gone wrong. Reproof. It tells me how to get right. Instruction, or rather, correction. It tells me how to stay right. Instruction and righteousness. Now, you hardly need anything more than that, do you? You hardly could go wrong with that. A book that tells me what is right, tells me when I'm wrong, tells me how to get right, tells me how to stay right. So this book is absolutely sufficient for all of our needs. But I want to just make a plea then, not just about its source, not just about its suitability, not just about its scope, not just about its sufficiency, but the obvious thing then is the study of this book. Giving yourselves to studying the Word of God. We read of a man named Isaac, and he digged wells. He was a second generation. There was Abraham, the pioneer, the first generation. But then there came along Isaac. He was second generation. And if he was going to maintain the land for God, he would need wells. And so he dug again the wells that his father had dug. And so you are going to have to, a younger generation, the baton, if you're in Ireland, the baton, sorry, but here in the civilized North America, we call it a baton. the baton is going to pass to you someday, very, very quickly. And you will have to know this book if you are going to be able to possess the land and maintain the land for God. Now, I am just going to be very simple. So, older believers, please, please bear with me. This is very elementary. But I want to just take a few moments to just encourage young believers to read the Word of God. Now, that may sound like just a platitude, but could I just give a few very simple guidelines? Number one, make a commitment to read this book. You will never find time to read your Bible. Life is too busy. We live in the most intrusive age the world has ever known. Cell phones, computers, everything just invading our space. There is no longer any privacy. Your every moment is invaded by the media. And it's become so difficult to just set aside time with this book, alone with God. But there is nothing that will replace making a commitment to read. That may mean getting up earlier in the morning. May mean staying up later at night. May mean carving out, if you're a busy mother with children, carving out time in the day where everything else is set aside and the Word of God is opened and you have time alone with God. But the absolute necessity of making that commitment and doing it. But then there needs to be consistency in doing it. Not just that initial burst. You know what it's like. You go to a conference and you get all kind of emotionally stirred up and you come home and decide, I'm going to start reading. And you do it for a few days and then you know what it's like. Life is so busy. Things intrude and you soon set it aside. Doing it consistently. Isaiah chapter 50, the perfect servant. Here's what he says. My ear was open morning by morning to hear as the learned one, as the instructed one. First of all, it was personal. My ear. Again, I'm speaking to young Christians. You cannot live on the convictions of your parents. You cannot live on the convictions of the overseers. You'll have to have your own convictions from your own Bible, from your own God. My ear. But then it had a priority, morning by morning. Now, some of us are better in the morning, others are better at night. The perfect servant of Isaiah 50 said, morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear. First thing of the day, before anything else got into my ears, before anything else gets into my mind, I want the Word of God to be there. There is not one of us that can afford to face a hostile world without going out, without first having the Word of God before we go out to face it. No one is so spiritual that they can face the world without this book. So it was personal, it had a priority, and it was persistent, morning by morning by morning by morning. So make a commitment and do it consistently. Then read consecutively. Now, what I mean by consecutively, I don't mean start in Genesis and go all the way through to Revelation. But don't just choose a chapter here and a chapter there, and I feel sad today, so I'll read Psalm 23. I feel happy today, so I'll read Psalm 119. I'm in a hurry today, I'll read Psalm 118. Get a book, an epistle, whatever it is, and read it, and read it, and read it, until you actually feel like you live in that epistle, or you live in that book, and you begin to think that book. Read it consistently. This may sound strange, but read it confidently. By that I mean, read it with the confidence that God actually wants to speak to me. God actually wants to communicate to me. When we are praying, we speak to God. When we read His Word, He speaks to us. That doesn't mean you're going to get a new revelation. It doesn't mean you're going to get some new wonderful truth every time you open the Word of God. But if you read with the confidence that God wants to speak to me, and even asking Him to speak to you as you open your Bible, just asking Him to open His truth to you, you'd like to see Christ in it, God will speak. And God will reveal truth to you as you read it. So making a commitment, doing it consistently, doing it consecutively, doing it confidently, doing it, forgive the big word, contextually. That just means just don't pull verses out. Understand the whole passage. Understand what the whole passage is teaching, and try to grasp its meaning. So you're just not taking verses out of context to have them say what you want them to say. And of course, one of the great things about Scripture is comparing Scripture with Scripture, becoming comfortable with all the Word of God. One of the great things about teaching, now we don't get it that much anymore. There were great men, Mr. Maxwell and other men that you all know that would take up the tabernacle and take up the types and take up the feasts and so on. It would help you to see the unity of all the Scripture together in all of its greatness, how it was all one, woven through and through with one great theme. But comparing Scripture with Scripture is so valuable. And then especially now, I mean, you have it made as young Christians because you can keep notes on your computer or whatever device you happen to use. I have a rule that no one can get my Bible or my notes because they're all written out, and I've changed my mind about so many things that I can't erase it from my Bible, and so you can't get my Bible when I die. It's going to be buried with me because some of the notes deserve to be buried. But now you've got computers and you can change your mind. You can just delete and you can add to it. So, you know, make a file for every book of the Bible. Make a subfile for every chapter. And when you come to Bible readings and you're studying, make a few notes. And you would be amazed over the years as you do that, the amount of material you will build up and have at your fingertips as you study the Word of God. Study it. Don't just read it. Asking someone if they remembered Mr. Jack Hunter, who used to come to your conferences here. He would tell us as young Christians, you can, three ways of reading the Word of God. You can read it casually, you know, the Bible against the milk carton in the morning as you're rushing out to school. You can read it carefully, or you can read it more carefully. And if you are going to be useful for God, you'll have to read it more carefully. Now, Christians, some young Christians sometimes say, you know, I try to read, but I don't get what all the other Christians get. You know, someone gets up in the meeting and they open the Word of God and they just preach on one verse and they preach for an hour and it's wonderful. But I don't. Could I just ask you or suggest to you, ask yourself as you're reading any passage of the Word of God, ask yourself any of these four questions. And I would almost guarantee if you ask yourself these four questions, you will always come away with something from the Word of God. Four simple questions. What can I learn of God from this passage? It may seem like a simple thing. We take it for granted. But you just think of what we have just read. 2 Timothy chapter, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God so that God wants to communicate. God wants to guide. God wants to teach. Just take any chapter of the Bible and ask yourself, what can I learn about God from this chapter? If I had no other chapter in the Bible, if I were marooned on a desert island, if I were marooned on an island, you don't get islands in the desert. If I were marooned on an island and all I had was this chapter to live on, what would I know of God? Number one. Number two, looking for Christ. Is there anything of Christ in this passage? Is he here in picture? Is he here in contrast? Is he here in prophecy? Is he here in reality? What can I learn of God? Looking for Christ. Listening for the Spirit of God to speak to me. Hopefully you're praying about things. There are things you're praying about before God. A partner in life. A pathway in life. Is God speaking to me in this passage? Is he giving me direction from it? So listening for the Spirit of God. And fourthly, what can I live out from this passage? Is there anything in this passage that I can live out in my everyday life? Four simple questions to apply to any chapter in the Bible you read. What can I learn of God? Can I look for Christ? Can I listen for the Spirit of God to speak to me? Can I live out anything that is being taught to me in this portion of the Word of God? So again, encouraging you. One of the great things, I have some books at home, and they bemoan the lack of the art of meditation, meditating on the Word of God. They talk about how busy our lives are, how intrusive modern society is, and the scary thing is those books were written around the 1900s. And if that was true then, how much more true it is today. You say, well, what is meditation? I've said this before. One of the great benefits of getting older is you can blame repetition on age. When you're young, you can't get away with that. But when you're older, you can say, I'm getting old, I'm repeating myself. But one of the best definitions I heard of meditation, or explanations of it, is this. If you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. If you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. When you worry about something, you go to bed with it on your mind, you wake up with it on your mind. Whenever your mind isn't occupied with something else, you get back to what you're worrying about. It's there all the time. And you're coming at it from every angle, aren't you? Will it work this way? If I do this, will this happen? And you're coming at it from every possible angle, trying to figure it out in every possible way. That's what meditating on the scripture is. It's in your mind. You go to bed with it. You wake up with it. You're thinking about it. And you're coming at it from every angle. I wonder if these scriptures mean this, and it's in your mind. You're meditating on it. So a plea for studying the Word of God. Now, that clock is going very fast. I was going to speak about the sureness that you can have, the absolute certainty you can have relative to the Word of God. Now, I guess probably this part of what I have to say is available in lots of different publications, so I can just breeze through it and just mention it very briefly. How much of the Word of God is inspired? Now, don't misquote me, so please understand what I'm saying. The original autographs, meaning what the actual writers wrote, is 100% inspired. When the ink dried on the paper on which they were writing, it was 100% what God intended them to write. Now, our translations, I hope I don't step on anyone's toes, there is no translation that is inspired. We have an excellent translation in the King James Version. But even here, there are things that you'll see footnotes, you'll see marginal readings that are more accurate. But we can have absolute confidence in the Word of God. As far as the Old Testament was concerned, the men who copied out the Old Testament, they were copiers really, not those who wrote it, the copiers of the Old Testament, they were the scribes of the Old Testament. They were called the copiers. They had other names for them. But there were men who copied out by hand the Word of God. And they knew that there were 400,945 letters in the first five books of the Bible. They knew that the middle word of the first five books of the Bible was the word sought in Leviticus 16. They knew the middle letter of the first five books of the Bible was in the word belly that's found in Leviticus chapter 11. And when they copied out the Old Testament, every page had to be exactly the same with the same number of letters. And if it was off by one letter, sorry, there was no computerization then. They couldn't just find the error and page was discarded and they began again. Exact copies. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls and all of that, we don't have time to go into that. As far as the New Testament, there's more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than there is for any other ancient book. Going back to the 2nd and 3rd century, there are 5,488 copies, parts or full, of the New Testament that are available to us. That is far more textual evidence for any book of that age than any other book. Whether you take Caesar's War, Gallic Wars, whether you take the great historians of the day, Herodotus and Thucydides, the Word of God is absolutely, we can have absolute confidence. In fact, mention this as well. If you ever have a year and you have nothing to do, get all the writings of what were called the early church fathers. They're exhaustive and they're exhausting. But they were letters they wrote to each other. And if you were to cull from all of those letters from the first, second century, all of the scriptures they quoted, like people, you know, you hear the men get up and read a letter from a missionary and he quotes a verse in the letter, or he heads it with a verse, and Christians write to each other and mention verses for encouragement. If you were to take all of those letters that they wrote in those early centuries and cull from them all the verses they quoted from the first, second century, you would be able to reconstruct the entire, all the epistles with about an absence of 12 verses, just from all the quotations of all those early church fathers. So that goes back even further. So we can have absolute confidence the book we hold in our hands has solid textual certainty. But beyond that, not just the manuscripts themselves and all that they have for us, could I just mention to you a number of other areas that you could have as proof of the Word of God? There would be the testimony, first of all, of the Savior himself. Now, you're going to say that's circular reasoning. The Lord Jesus Christ said that this is the Word of God, and the Word of God says it's the Word. That's circular reasoning. It's like a man saying, I'm king, and I'm king because I say I'm king. But remember, in a court of law, a man has a right to testify in his own behalf. He's a character witness. So the Lord Jesus testified this book is the Word of God. He testified to its accuracy. He testified to its source. In the beginning, God said. He testified about its source. So the testimony of the Savior was that this book is from God. But then there's the testimony of the spade, of archaeology, of the discoveries that archaeology has made, that things that people said were not true because history did not substantiate it, but as archaeology discovered things, it confirmed everything the Word of God said, whether it's the fall of the walls of Jericho, the destruction of the cities of the plain Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it is the existence of the Hittite Empire, whether it is the use of Luke's words relative to the magistrates of the city, whether it is that there was such a king as Belshazzar. History has always substantiated what the Word of God has said. Archaeology. Now, it doesn't prove the Scripture being inspired. It just proves the accuracy of Scripture. So the testimony of the Savior, the testimony of the spade, the testimony of the seers, the testimony of prophecy. Prophecy that has been fulfilled, prophecy that has been clearly and unmistakably proven or shown. And for example, there were likely 60 or more prophecies that were fulfilled in the life and death of the Lord Jesus. Going through the Old Testament, you collect them, at least 60. Just take 8 of them. And take 8 that he could not himself have willingly fulfilled. Some have said his entry into Jerusalem was a fulfillment of prophecy, but he did it himself, and he knew it, and so he fulfilled it. But just take 8 that he could not have fulfilled. For example, take the place of his birth, the time of his birth, the means of his birth, his betrayal by a friend, the manner of his death, the treatment he received, the piercing of his hands and feet and side, the place of it. Just take 8 of those, his burial. You know the chances of those 8 prophecies being fulfilled merely by coincidence? Now, those of you who are mathematically inclined, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th. Now, you may say, that what does 1 to the 10 to the 17th mean? That's 1 with 10 and... Okay, let me just put it in everyday terms. You have some vague concept of how big the state of Texas is. 1 to the 10 to the 17th would be equivalent to covering the state of Texas with golf balls, putting 1 red golf ball somewhere amidst that vast throng of golf balls, blindfolding a man and telling him to find the red golf ball. The testimony of the seers. But then there's the testimony of sinners who have been saved. When I was in university, we had a course in literature, and we read a book by a man who actually got the award for being the author of the century in the last century. The book was Ulysses by James Joyce from Ireland, and I read it. I'm still not quite sure what I read, but nevertheless, I read it, had to. Stream of consciousness and a very, very complex structure, but nevertheless. We had a professor who was an expert in James Joyce, and the highest praise she could give to that book was that she met one person whose life was changed by reading that book. How many people's lives have been changed by this book? If the highest accolade you can give to a book from the author of the century was that his writing changed the life of one person, how much more this book? Not only could you fill stadiums, but you'll fill heaven. You'll fill a new heavens and a new earth with people whose lives have been changed by this book. There are books that men have written that have given people new angles on life, started new careers, given them new hope, but life-changing, life-altering, eternity-changing, the testimony of sinners. We could speak as well of the testimony of the stone that was rolled away. That is the ultimate apologetic for this book being true. The Savior who said, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." If a man who is dead in death has power over death to raise himself from the dead, while dead, he must be God. And everything he says must be absolutely true. And he said, this book bears the imprint of its author. This book comes from God. We could talk of the testimony of its survival, but I'll just leave that because time is going. So I hope we have just helped to stress honoring this as the Word of God. But it doesn't end there. Could I speak about having this book in your mind? The vital need to have this book available in your memory and in your mind. Now, I will not rail against technology because I use it. I'm not on Facebook or Twitter, but I mean, as far as technology, computerization, email, I use it, and as probably more than most here. But I will say this, because I've noticed it in my own life. One of the great detriments of electronic Bibles, of eSword and Olive Tree and online Bible, is that I can find a verse so quickly that I don't memorize anymore. And that is a great detriment. Because when the hour of temptation comes, you do not go to your computer and put in a couple of keywords and look for a verse. When the moment of temptation comes, it's got to be in your mind. The Word of God has to be there. So just a word of caution, never allow technology to rob you of the tremendous value of having this tremendous book in your mind available to you to be able to meet temptation and difficulty when it comes. Yes, computerization is great. All the programs you have on your computer, the Bible programs, the software, tremendously valuable. What we used to spend hours doing, you can do now in a matter of minutes, really, in terms of looking things up and having things at your fingertips. All of that is so valuable, but if it hinders you from memorizing the Word of God, just beware of that and make sure that you continue to memorize Scripture and have it in your mind, the vital need to have it available to you. We could have looked at other portions here in Timothy where Timothy is exhorted, and Timothy is exhorting others to the Scriptures of truth and the value of the Word of God and having it. He exhorts in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. Be diligent to do it. So we are reminded of the need to have it in our minds. So honoring it as the word of God, having it in our minds, but what about heeding it in our lives? Heeding it, obeying it. All that we've been talking about is just not a matter of accumulating knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Not just a matter of knowing your Bible, so if you happen to play Bible trivia, you've got the answer to all the questions. The tremendous need of putting into practice every day what I read in the Word of God. So let me just ask a few questions. Are you obeying everything you know from the Word of God? All of us would have to say we fail. But are you obeying the Word of God that you know already? What about baptism? Well, you say, I'm not sure I understand. Just know it's a command. Just know there's something that the Lord Jesus commands. What about wrong associations? Unequal yokes? What about wrong habits? Are you obeying every, are you heeding what the Word of God already says? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, it's a doctrine according to godliness, meaning it's a doctrine that should produce changes in our lives. It's truth that should have an effect upon our lives every single day of our lives. Not just something to accumulate in the way of knowledge, not just something to speculate about, but something that we should be appreciating day by day in our Christian lives and putting into practice every single day, heeding the Word of God. Robert Moffat was a missionary sent out from Scotland back in the 1800s to Africa, and on one occasion, an irate chief came up to Moffat, very angry at him. His dog, the chief's dog, had gotten loose and had gotten a hold of Robert Moffat's Bible and had begun chewing it and eating it. And the chief was irate. And Robert Moffat couldn't understand that the dog had eaten his Bible and the chief was angry with him. And the chief said, everyone who comes in contact with that book, it changes their lives. My dog will probably no longer hunt for me. See, the book changed lives. That's what this book is supposed to do. Not just catalog information. Not just store up information on little hard drives. This book was meant to have an influence on your life. A life-changing influence. From salvation, to baptism, to holiness of life, to linking yourself with a local company of believers. All that is what this book commands. Now, I don't want to say that God will not, because God is sovereign. God is free to do as he chooses to do. Better to say, I have no reason to expect God to guide me and give me more truth to live on if I'm not living on the truth he's already given me. If I can pick and choose like a menu, like a Chinese menu, as to what I want to obey and live by from the Word of God and discard other things, I have no reason to expect God to guide me further. Psalm 25 reminds us that all the ways of the Lord are given to those who are obeying the Word of God already. To those who are living in light and walking by the light they have, God will give increasing light. So again, an appeal to young believers. If you want to learn this book and from it learn God, then live by what you already know, and God will give more light. Just comes to mind now, I hope I'm not dwelling too long on one or two things, but there are some young believers who think, I don't want to get baptized because when I get baptized or come into fellowship, it means I've got to live a different kind of life. I've got to really be careful now. Listen, from the moment you got saved, that's when you begin to live a holy life. It's not when you get baptized, not when you come into fellowship. You recall that, without getting too technical, there was not a moment's difference or a moment's distance between Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They came together. That meant the moment of salvation, Passover, redeemed by blood, then you begin to live a holy life. There's no separation. So God intends Christian growth to begin at the moment of conversion, not afterwards. Putting into, heeding what this book has to say and living by it. So honoring it, having it, heeding it, holding it faithfully. We're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 3, an assembly is pillar and ground of truth. Now a better translation is pillar and bulwark. It protects truth and it proclaims truth. And the best way to protect truth is to proclaim it. As you proclaim truth, you protect it. And in protecting truth, you are able then to proclaim it. A local testimony of Christians is where the truth of God is preserved and where it is published and proclaimed. Just a very small thing, but to me, a very, very telling and vital point. You never read about truths, you never read about doctrines, unless it's doctrines of demons, or faiths. It's always the doctrine, the truth, the faith, because it all stands together. You can't somehow divide the truth of God and divide doctrine up into different doctrines and, again, manipulate them, and it all stands together. All the truth of God. And an assembly is responsible to uphold the truth of God in all of its integrity and in all of its purity. And so we're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a local testimony is pillar, house of God, pillar and ground of the truth. And that is what we are responsible to hold faithfully. Just quickly, my time is gone. 2 Timothy chapter 2, handle it wisely. Handle the truth of God wisely. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly, wisely, skillfully, cutting a straight line through it. That means I don't just take verses to out of their context to make a point I want to make, teach one of my favorite doctrines, harp on one of my favorite points. It means I skillfully, carefully handle the Word of God, handling it wisely, being able to feed the people of God with the truth of God, and to do it in a way that is based upon the Scriptures of truth. There is nothing that replaces. I mean, there's nothing wrong with exhortation. A verse that maybe is helpful to believers and stirring, and we've all enjoyed that and all profited by it. But there is nothing that replaces the firm foundation of truth beneath your feet. That men who have spent time understanding and, in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, cutting a straight line and being able to rightly handle the word of truth. Nothing that replaces that foundation that it gives you in your life, that you can absolutely depend upon it, rest upon it, and live by it with confidence that whatever others may say and think, I can depend upon the word of truth and the God of truth. So handling it wisely, and of course, we didn't read it, 2 Timothy chapter 4, heralding it publicly. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. With all, so herald it. That's what we have. That is the only thing we have to offer. Whether it's perishing sinners, or tried saints, the only thing we have is the Word of God. There are men here that have had far more experience than I. You know what it's like when you sit next to a saint who's about to pass into eternity. Or you sit next to a grieving individual who's gone through a great trial. You can give all the platitudes you want to give. You can say all the kind, compassionate words that we should say. But when you can bring the word of God, And when you can just leave them something from the Word of God, makes all the difference. It's an instance that I remember, and it struck me, and it taught me a tremendous lesson. There was a patient of mine. He had lost his wife. He was actually a pastor of a local church. He had lost his wife. And I just went to him, to the viewing, do you call them viewings or wakes here? I'm not sure what you call it, but the viewing of the individual. And everyone's saying what they want to say, and I just said, isn't it interesting that in Psalm 23, in the first three verses, the psalmist is talking to God. But when he comes to the valley of the shadow of death, he's no longer talking about God, but he's talking to God. Thou art with me. In the hour of death, the shepherd drew near. Now, to me, that was something I was taught from Sunday school. So it wasn't a great revelation to me. Later on, that man told me that was a tremendous comfort. To me, it was a very simple thing. But to be able to bring the Word of God in that way, now that wasn't heralding it, but you'll understand what I'm saying. The only thing we have is not entertainment. We don't become user-friendly churches so that we make people feel warm and fuzzy when they come. The only thing we have for a perishing world and for tried saints and for instruction for young believers, the only thing we have is the Word of God. We not only honor it by recognizing it as from God, we not only heed it in our lives, we not only hold it, we not only have it in our minds, but we herald it publicly as the Word of truth. Elsewhere, the apostle speaks of those who were saved after ye heard the Word of truth. Of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth. The book you hold in your hand is truth. May God help us to live by it, to live on it, and in it find more and more of Christ day by day. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow together in thy presence. We are thankful for the reverential way in which everyone has listened to the Word of God. It should search our every heart. We must confess we do not live up to the level of knowledge we have of thy Word, but we would ask for grace that we might do so. We thank thee there was one man who lived here, who lived according to thy Word in all of its fullness. We bless thee for one whose word, he could say, thy word is hid in my heart. We thank thee for one who, as he walked here, his meat was to do the will of him that sent me. He lived on thy word. He loved thy word. He fulfilled thy word. He glorified it. We thank thee for him. Thank thee again that in these sacred pages we find him in all of his beauty. Help us then, give us eyes to see him increasingly, that we might love him more and more, and might be better worshipers as a result of knowing him better. We commit ourselves to thee. Thank thee for all who have come. Grant thy help as the week progresses, and we look to thee for blessing upon the meetings to follow. Remember now, as all would separate and travel, give safety. Been reminded of believers who are going through difficult times with health and other issues. We pray thou wilt draw near to them, and remember us for good in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Now, in the will of God, tomorrow night we'll look at the subject of the believer and the trials of life and consider some lessons that the Word of God would teach us relative to that. Now, just in closing, that we might close orderly, a couple of verses of hymn 337. 337, Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glories shine. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Verses 1 and 3. Verses 1 and 3 of hymn number 337, and our meeting is over. Thank you once again for being here.